We're at the book of Job today. It's just to the left of the middle of your Bible if you want to follow along, but most of the time we'll be doing a survey. We're back to the satellite. We need to remember that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, has a break in the middle, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament primarily under the law, New Testament under the grace. Old Testament focusing after Genesis chapter 11 on the nation Israel, founded, begun with Abraham. New Testament focused on Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, who comes and is offered as the Messiah of Israel. He's rejected. And then you have the beginning of the church, and all the rest of the New Testament is about that, except for Revelation, which is future. Old Testament goes Genesis through Esther, and the rest of the Old Testament folds back under Genesis through Esther. The New Testament has Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and all the rest of the New Testament folds back under primarily Acts, except for Revelation, which is future. In the last year and a half, we've gone book by book from the book of beginnings, Genesis, all the way through the nation Israel, up through Esther, which found the Israelites in the best of their life in Canaan, the worst of their life in captivity, a few of them back in their land after the captivity, and then you go into 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, where there's really no voice coming from God, and the nation Israel is pretty pathetic. It's basically just a land that other nations are using as a battleground. And finally, you get to the New Testament, and you hear the voice of God through the angel announcing that Messiah is finally coming. You have John the Baptist, who announces Jesus. You have the birth of Jesus. And in the last several months, we've done the story of Jesus all the way up through his ascension back into heaven, which is in the very first part of the book of Acts. The next few weeks, we're back in the satellite again. And today we're looking at the book of Job. And the book of Job begins what are known as the writings, poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And a lot of it's written by Solomon in those later books. A lot of the Psalms are written by David, but some other writers as well. But ahead of them, you have this book called Job, that to many people is kind of a mystery book. And it gets used and abused in a variety of ways. And today, my intent is to simply focus in on the fact that I think the story of Job is all about trust, that that's the key theme of that book. And I want to kind of put that into perspective for us today, if I can. When did Job live? Nobody knows for sure except God. If you have one of these little chronological read through the Bible guidelines, and there's still a few available, I noticed this morning in the office, and you start reading and you're about a little over a third of the way through Genesis, and then they pop you over to Job, and you say, what's going on? Well, that's because many people believe that Job and Abraham were pretty much contemporaries. We don't know that for sure, but the setting and the context seems kind of natural to put him there. He's only mentioned a couple other times. Ezekiel makes a reference to Job, and in the fifth chapter of the book of James, Job is mentioned as an example of what patience is all about. So for my comfort, but you decide for yourself, I believe that Job was probably living during the time of Abraham, which puts him way back into sometime after Genesis chapter 12. That's when Abraham lived. That works for me. It doesn't work for everybody, but I kind of like it. And where did he live? It says there was a man, Job 1:1, there was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. And where is Uz? Some people think it's abbreviation for Uzbekistan. Well, the other people have some other ideas. They figure out some things. And my comfort level, again, I think only God knows where he lived, but I would put him back in the area of where Abraham lived, which would be close to where civilization began, and to the area of Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was called out of. And I'm hearing an echo, and if it's just in my head, great. If it's bothering any of you, wave your hand, will you? All right, it's not. Either that or you're sound asleep already, and bless you. Go for it. Outline of the book of Job. 1:1. There was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. What a summary of a man's life. I want that to be my life. I want that to be your life as you do. That doesn't mean he was perfect. It means that he lived a life blameless in the sense that he kept close accounts with God and he didn't let sin linger in his life. And we can all do that as we walk with God. In the opening chapters, you have this challenge that the counterfeit God made to Creator God. Genesis 1:6, one day the angels came, and this New Living Translation says angels. A lot of Bibles say the sons of God, and that's another great debate that people have in Scripture. Who were these people? Were they angels or were they God's people? And they debate the same thing back in Genesis chapter 6. This translation says one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan the accuser came with them. You can decide again your comfort zone of who this kind of review, kind of this examination of the troops as they came before the Lord, who they all involved. Verse 7, where have you come from? The Lord said to Satan, and Satan answered the Lord, I have been going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on. Can I pause to remind us today that Satan, the counterfeit God, is alive and well on planet Earth today, and he's going up and down, and he's watching people, primarily believers. He's not too concerned about unbelievers because they're not doing him any harm. He's watching you. He's watching me. And he's looking for opportunities to distract us and to get us to not trust Creator God with our life today, just like he got Adam and Eve distracted in the garden. And the result of that is that we're all born in sin. Never underestimate the presence and the goal and the power of the counterfeit God. He's doomed. Eventually he'll be removed. But he has goals today and he's out to defeat us. And if he can get one of Jesus' followers to not trust God, then he has won a victory and he does great damage to the cause of Christ. Verse 8, then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and will have nothing to do with evil. And Satan replied, yeah, the reason he does that is because you treat him so well. If you didn't give him everything and protect him and hedge him in so well, he wouldn't be so faithful to you. And God says, okay, let's have a little demonstration. Let's see if that's true. You can mess with any part of his life, but you can't mess with him personally. You can't destroy him personally. Wow. And so you know how the story unfolds, and within a matter of short matter of time, he loses his kids, he loses his possessions, he loses everything but his wife, and eventually she's going to tell him he ought to just curse God and die. And Satan comes back with a second round, and here's God and the counterfeit God doing this thing up in the heavens, playing it out through Job. To our knowledge, he's not told what's going on. And Job gets to go through another round because the counterfeit God says, well, yeah, maybe it isn't just about his possessions. Let me torment him. Let me make his life miserable, and then he'll curse you. And God said, okay, go for it. You just can't kill him. And Job becomes miserably ill. He's a mess. I don't know any better way to describe him. He's a physical, emotional, weary mess. And yet we're told that in all of this, he did not curse his God. He remained faithful. And in verse 10, but Job replied, you talk like a godless woman. That's when his wife told him to curse God and die. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. Now in the next chapters, chapter 337 is one of the most painful, wearisome parts of the Bible for me to read. Because Job's friends show up. And the nicest thing they do is that when they show up and they see the condition he's in, they just sit there for a week and they don't say anything. I wish the story kind of ended there. But it doesn't. Because after they sit and watch for a while and keep their mouth shut like they should do and just be a friend that is there with Job, then they begin to talk. And for the next chapters, 3 through 37, you have this unbelievable amount of human wisdom from these guys telling Job all the reason why he's in trouble. And basically, you can boil it into one statement. Job, you've sinned, and you're not admitting it. It's your fault that you're in trouble. And for quite a while, Job tries to answer them, and he goes back, and in the passage that was read, he keeps his faith. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that there's going to be a happy ending to my life when this thing is all over, not only talking about earth life, but heaven life. And they just don't give up, and they go on and on. That's chapters 3 through 37. And then finally, you're coming towards the end of the story, and you get up to chapter 38, and it's time for God to have a word. And by the way, Job has some really low times during this time, and he makes some statements that trouble some of us. Frankly, I think he gets depressed. I think he's being a human, dealing with an ongoing, not only physical torment that he's going through, but friends that are adding to that, probably more hurtful than the actual physical suffering he's going through. And he makes some crazy statements. And I think we relate to those, and I think they help us understand who he really is, that he's a human. And finally, in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, and he begins to ask him a bunch of questions. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? He goes right to the heart of talking to Job about the fact that, hey, you've really lost perspective in some things. And some of the most fun parts of the Bible is in 38, verse 1, over the next few chapters, where God just peppers Job with questions. Where were you when I created the heavens? Where were you when the animals give birth? Where were you? Where were you? Where with you? And it brings Job right into a place where he can do nothing but say, oh my, I'm a little human and you're a big God. And that's the best thing that can happen to any of us in this matter of trust. To come to a place where we realize how insignificant we are in light of the significance of God, and yet he loves us and makes a way for us to be a part of his family. And that goes all the way up through chapter 42 at verse 6. And then the last few verses of the book are God announcing that Job is the good guy and God is blessing him. And these friends ought to be glad that they're still alive. And they probably wouldn't be, except God tells Job to pray for them. And the story ends on a happy note, with Job getting back not only everything he lost materially, he gets it all double. The animals and all that he lost, he gets it all back double, and he gets another whole family again. Somebody says, didn't he get his family back double? And sure he did, because they all died, all of his kids, and then he gets another whole family, so he got them double as well. It's an amazing story that should cause us to just sit back and say, who am I, and who is God, and how much can I trust him? My main concern today is to pull some life lessons out of this, not to answer all of the questions that people like to debate, but I need something that I can pull from this story, and hopefully you can, so that when you read through it the next time, maybe some of this would be helpful to you. I call them life lessons. And the first one, A in your outline, personal crisis is not necessarily caused by personal sin. Now, it can be. It can be. It often is. If I willfully or even in ignorance make some choices and follow some paths in life that are sinful and that need to be acknowledged to God, the consequences of that can often bring crisis into our life. And many times God will allow that to happen to bring us back in line with him. So many times that is the case. But personal crisis is not necessarily caused by personal sin. And that's where these friends had it all wrong. They were convinced that they had to find an explanation for Job's terrible turn of events in his wonderful life. They had to find a reason for it. They were smart. They were intelligent. They had wisdom. They knew more than Job. They should have remembered the opening verse of this whole story, where it says he was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. God is not going to bring this kind of a crisis into a man or woman's life who has that kind of a lifestyle and relationship with God. They should have thought about that. They should have thought about the life that Job had been living consistently. Obviously, they overlooked all of that, and they had to find a reason for it. And I think that's a mistake that humans often make. I think that's a mistake that I make. When somebody has a major problem, and I zero in trying to help them figure out exactly the cause, and sometimes it's true. We can find it, and we can deal with that. But there's a lot of situations where people just say, you know what? To the best of my knowledge and ability, I'm pure before God. I know I'm his child. I'm living a life that honors him. I'm growing in the word. I have a prayer life. I'm trying to treat people the way I'm supposed to treat them. I'm trying to live a life in such a way that people can find, follow me and find God. And I do not know why this crisis of finances or health or whatever it might be has come into my life. And I think my job as their friend at that point is to simply be there with them. And listen to them and worship God with them and not insist on finding an explanation. Personal crisis is not necessarily caused by personal sin. The next point, a friend to someone who is hurting, and hopefully we all find ourselves in that spot, is one who follows the principle of James 1:19. Listens much, speaks little, and does not become angry. As you read through the chapters of Job, you will find his friends doing the opposite of listening much. They just blab away at him. And you will find them, instead of speaking little, they just talk on and on and on and on and on. And they get angry with Job. They get angry with him because they cannot convince him that they're right. They cannot convince him that they know what his problem is and that if he just would acknowledge it, he'd get some help. James 1:19 is a principle for every one of us to follow. Listen much. Speak when it's appropriate. And what in the world is the point of anger when you're trying to help somebody? This is advice for parents. This is advice for teachers. This is advice for bosses, this is advice for pastors. It's such an amazing principle. These friends completely violate that principle. Which brings me to the third life lesson, and I've pondered this quite a bit, and I don't want to be satirical with it, but I think it makes a lot of sense. Sometimes the appropriate response to people who try to solve our problems is to listen politely until they run out of things to say. You ever find yourself in a conversation where somebody's trying to figure something out for you and they'll never figure it out because they don't know the answer? And when they finally come up for air, you just kind of want to say, are you finished? Is that it? Can I go now? We try to find polite ways to listen to people that we really don't want to hear. And even if I do have a problem that I need to hear about, and you take the approach to me that you speak more than you listen and you get angry, you're not going to do me any good anyway. I think there's a life lesson there. I think we want to be polite. I thought of Jesus when he stood before the rulers on the way to the cross, and he stood before Pilate, and they would just bombard him with questions, and they expected all these answers. And they were completely frustrated that he wouldn't answer them. Even when they said, sir, you are the king of the Jews, it's as you say. And in frustration, they run out of things to talk about. I think there's a time for that. There's something in the DNA of a lot of followers of Jesus that we think we have to help people figure out answers to all of their problems and to share our wisdom. You need to read this book. You need to hear this tape. You need to go do this. You need to go do that. And there's a place for all of that. But it needs to be guided by the Spirit, and it needs to be in the context of somebody that really is ready to have that kind of encouragement. And many people who are going through the worst crisis of their life, and they don't know what's going on, and they've thought it through as best they know how, and they're pretty convinced that they haven't earned or deserved this, that there must be something else going on, they just need somebody to be there with them. They don't need somebody to talk them to death. Sometimes the appropriate response to people who try to solve our problems is to listen politely until they run out of things to say. I think Job tried to answer them. Job tried to reason with them. When you're dealing with somebody that has an attitude that they have figured you out better than God has, there's no point in responding to that. You might try a little bit. You might try to reason a little bit. But three of them and eventually another one, basically you're going over the same thing over and over again, and Job tries to respond to that. I'm inclined to think the better thing to do would be to realize that you're not going to convince them of anything, and they're certainly not going to convince you of anything, so just quietly listen, and hopefully they'll run out of things to say, and they'll leave. I don't know. You decide. I hope I haven't gone overboard on that. Point D, Creator God is not obligated to tell us why he does what he does. That might be the best lesson in the book of Job. Those of us who are parents, we're so good at this. You just need to trust me. Someday you'll maybe understand. God says, you just need to trust me. Maybe someday you'll understand. I don't want that. I want to know the answer. You go through Scripture and it's so amazing and so alive in the person of Jesus when people would come to him with their problems. I think of Jairus, and his daughter was sick to the point of death, and Jesus said, I'll take care of it. And then he delays, and then they come and say, don't bother, the girl is dead. And what does he say? Don't be afraid. Just trust me. Just trust me. That's a theme through Scripture of people who've walked with God and gone through tough times. Creator God is not obligated to tell us why he does what he does, or why he doesn't do what he doesn't do. He's God. You know, you look at this story from God's point of view, and you see the perspective of what's happening. As far as I know, was Job ever told why he had this experience? There's no record that he was. There's a piece of me, because I feel for Job, and there's a piece of me that hopes that when this was all over and everything was restored, and one day Job and God was having a conversation, however it worked back in those days, and God said, Job, would you really like to know what it was all about? I'm inclined to think that he probably didn't know that until he got to heaven. But there's a human side of me that hopes that he knew it while he was still alive. Is that okay? You know, that he looked around at his new family and he looked at all of his possessions and he looked around at those friends, those wise, crummy friends, and he didn't tell them a thing. He just kind of smiled and thought, if you only knew what I know. I don't know if he knew that in this life or not. The Bible does not record that he was ever told. Creator God had a challenge from counterfeit God, which goes all the way back to before the creation as we know it. And counterfeit God got kicked out of the heavens and cursed forever, but is allowed to be alive and well in God's creation to disrupt and interrupt God's work. And he comes to Creator God at this point and he says, Job won't trust you if you're not so good to him. And God says, I know otherwise. It wasn't recorded yet then, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 was always a principle that God won't allow you to be tested beyond what he'll give you the strength to endure. And he did that for Job. Creator God is not obligated to tell us why he does what he does or what he doesn't. What he doesn't. It's trust. Hey, we don't belong to ourselves. We don't own ourselves. We belong to God. He can do anything he wants with us, and it will always be holy, even if it means take everything away from us to prove to the counterfeit God that we'll remain faithful. He can do whatever he wants. We belong to him. We have eternal life with him. He has a few short days or weeks or months or years with us in all of our failures to try to do something through us that's useful to him. He didn't have to tell us why he's doing what he's doing. He's God. It'll always be right. I think it's the principle of the book. And finally, our ability to accept God's plan for our life is directly related to our willingness to trust him. It's all about trust. It is all about trust. It starts with salvation. And it goes all the way through until God takes us home to heaven. Does it make the journey any easier or less painful? I don't think so. I think Job went through an unbelievable painful experience. He had lost it all. His wife thinks he's crazy for trusting God. And he sits in a pile of ashes with boils all over him with a potsherd, a piece of pottery, scraping his body to try to get rid of a little bit of the filth. Surrounded by friends who are just making his life more and more miserable, trying to convince him that he earned and deserved this. And if he would just be honest and tell them this awful thing he's done, things would be better. And all the while, God and counterfeit God, see, he's faithful. It didn't work for you, Satan. And then eventually he gets Job thinking straight again after all this misery. And Satan can only observe as God gives him double of all his earthly possessions, another whole family, and demonstrates that he's a righteous man and blameless before God, full of integrity. Isn't that a great story? I wouldn't invite being Job into my life. I wouldn't choose to do that. Doesn't sound like any fun at all. But it does remind me that God gives the best to those who leave the choice to him. And Job got God's best. You say, really? Don't you think so? Don't you like the end of the story? Aren't you glad we have the story? Can't you relate to that in your life and realize that God doesn't, he's not obligated to tell you everything? And that your life will only work out according to the way you trust him. It's an amazing story. Father, thanks. Thank you that there was a man named Job, human as I am, obviously a more consistent life of holiness. I would love to have you say about me what you said about Job. It's a goal. Thank you for the demonstration of your power, your grace, your faithfulness, and for the lesson about trust. I pray that each of us in this room today will first of all ask ourselves and answer it. Do I trust God enough to let him declare me his child? Have I believed in my heart and said with my mouth, Jesus is my Savior, my God? That's all about trust. And as your followers, I pray that each of us could find some encouragement in our life journey and be reminded of how much we can trust you, even without explanation or answers to many of our questions. Thank you for being our trustworthy God. Musicians, join me in the chorus and then lead us through.